Well, you can go ahead and grab a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I know Don read part of Matthew 28. I want to read that again because it really sets up and it helps us understand what we're going to be looking at in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. So this is what Matthew 28 says. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So Jesus, we are here this morning to worship you. I thank you that you are alive, that the tomb is empty. Jesus, that we don't worship you and you're still dead. God, we worship a risen Savior who is ruling and reigning. And so, God, now as we open your word and seek to understand the implications of that, Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would rest heavy in this place and speak to each one of our hearts the reality of a risen Savior, God. So we thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So like I said, if you want to have your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, that's where we'll end up this morning. That's where we're going to be camped out. Easter really is the most important day of the year. Easter is more important than your birthday or your anniversary. Easter is more important than Thanksgiving, or if you're one of those weirdos that really likes Halloween, or Christmas even. Easter is more important than Christmas. This Sunday, Easter Sunday, we actually celebrate and remember the resurrection of Jesus and its profound implications for us. This day is what makes Christianity possible. This makes the church possible. This day validates our human existence and it makes our lives meaningful in the most ultimate way. Like I said, without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then there would be no way of knowing that his death had been of any greater value than any other person. Now, here's the problem. Many people get stuck on the resurrection. In our day and age, not many people argue anymore that the crucifixion of Jesus never happened, because it has been proven historically that Jesus of Nazareth actually was crucified. Jewish, non-Jewish historians, even non-followers of Jesus have written extensively about the fact, the historical fact, that Jesus actually hung on a cross and died. So no one really argues that that didn't happen. Now, where people get stuck is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And here's the reason why people really wrestle with this. Dead people don't just rise from the dead. Like, I hope you understand that. It's not a normal thing that dead people just rise from the dead. And so people go, really? Christians claim that Jesus rose from the dead? And that's where they get stuck. And so the line of thinking is, why do Christians have to believe that? Can't you just believe that, you know, Jesus was a great guy, that he was a really good teacher? Can't you just believe that Jesus revolutionized the world and taught some really great things and then he died? Why not just enjoy his teaching? Why not just read the Bible stories and just be really inspired by them? Why not just put Jesus on the same level as Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad? Why is the resurrection so absolutely essential to Christianity? And so we actually want to answer that question this morning. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he delivers really the pivotal text on the absolute necessity of the resurrection of Jesus. And so we just want to walk through that this morning and understand, like I said, the implications that this has for us. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, says this. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul begins by reminding us of the gospel that we received, the gospel that we stand on. And what he means by that is the gospel is the absolute foundation of Christian faith. It gives us the stability that we need. And then he says it's the gospel in which you are being saved. And that's super important because many, many Christians have bought into this idea that the gospel is kind of like a one-time thing. So I went to camp and the speaker was really good and he preached the gospel and I gave my life to Jesus. I raised my hand. I filled out the card. I came forward or whatever. And I believed in the gospel and I gave my life and now I'm good, right? And it's this mindset, well, now I just kind of live life waiting until I go to heaven. But Paul says the gospel is actually by which you are being saved. So the gospel is actually, even for believers, we need the gospel every single day to remind ourselves about the truth of what Jesus has done. I don't know the song, but you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. That's why we need the gospel every day. Because I know my own heart, I'm prone to wander and forget, and I need to constantly preach the gospel to myself every day so that I don't forget. I think that's why Jesus gave us communion, the Lord's Supper, because he knew people just forget. So he says, do this often in remembrance of me. Eat this bread, drink this wine, and remind yourselves of what I have done for you and what I am doing for you. Paul then in verse 3 just lays it out for us. And he tells us, okay, this is of first importance. This is the most important thing that we believe. Jesus died for our sins, which we talked about on Good Friday. The crucifixion and the death of Jesus for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. So Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. And I love that Paul roots these things in Scriptures. He's essentially saying, you know, I didn't just make this stuff up. It's not as if this is a new idea that, hey, I've got an idea. I'll tell people that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus says, actually, it's according to the Scriptures. And when Paul says that, he means the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament would have been what the early church had as their Scriptures. And he's not specific, but I can almost imagine that Paul is referring to Isaiah 53, perhaps, which says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Or perhaps Paul was quoting Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Because we know Jesus is not decaying in the ground somewhere. He rose from the dead. His body didn't see corruption. So I love that Paul roots the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus in the Scriptures. Jesus' death and resurrection was talked about in the Old Testament hundreds of years before it actually happened. And Paul is saying, okay, this is of first importance. that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And then Paul lists a whole bunch of eyewitnesses, which I just think is incredible. People who had actually seen the risen physical Jesus with their own eyes. He cites Cephas, which is another name for Peter. He says the 12. He says 500 brothers at one time. He says James, which is the brother of Jesus. He says all of the apostles. And then lastly, Paul says, and even me. If you know the story in Acts chapter 9, Saul was his name, and he's on the road, and he hates Christians. He hates Jesus. He's killing them. He's persecuting them. And the risen physical Jesus appears to him on the road and says, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And then he becomes Paul, this amazing church planner evangelist. I just love that Paul includes these eyewitnesses. 500 people at one time. That's more than everybody in this room. 500 people saw the risen Jesus with their own eyes. Now, why is he doing this? It's because if he's going to claim that Jesus rose from the dead, he needs some credibility to back it up. And it's amazing that over 500 people saw Jesus alive. I said in the first service, like, that's like in a court of law, what do you need? One or two witnesses to claim that something is true? Even when, I don't know if you've seen it, in the intersections, they hang up the poster. There was an accident here Saturday, blah, 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 blah. We need eyewitnesses. They don't need 500 eyewitnesses. And yet the Bible tells us that over 500 people at one time saw Jesus alive with their very own eyes. Like, this is amazing. And we could go down all sorts of rabbit trails, and we might, talking about how valid the resurrection of Jesus is. Because lots of people try and disprove it. He didn't really rise from the dead. And you go, okay, well, so 12 disciples made up this gigantic lie. Let's say they stole the body of Jesus. All of them were brutally tortured, crucified upside down, beheaded, whipped, boiled alive. And they're all doing this for a lie? I saw someone post about Watergate, and Chuck Colson was a part of this Watergate scandal years ago. And he said the reason that he knows the resurrection is true because the 12 most powerful men in America couldn't keep a lie for more than a week. And they all caved. And they all caved. And they weren't being beheaded and crucified. And yet the disciples were put through the ringer and all died brutal deaths because they were claiming, hey, Jesus is alive. The fact that you have 500 people at one time seeing Jesus risen, like if they were going to fabricate this story, then they're kind of shooting themselves in the foot because the first people that see Jesus alive are women. And in that day, women's testimony wasn't valid. And so why would they write that down? So there's just so much evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And I love that Paul says, you know, most of these people are still alive. Go ask them, is what Paul is saying. Like James, the brother of Jesus, and if you read the Gospels, Jesus' family didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. They tried to stop him from doing ministry. So to have James, the baby brother of Jesus, say, yeah, my brother was the Son of God, that's huge. And so the reason that Paul is doing this is that if Christianity was going to be believed, valid eyewitnesses had to be cited to attest to this historical event that happened and to set to rest any doubt about Jesus' resurrection. So even though Paul has made his case and he's confirmed it through all of these eyewitnesses, it's amazing because there were still people in the early church, specifically even in the church of Corinth, who still did not believe that people could rise from the dead. There were still people who said, I just can't believe in the resurrection. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So apparently, people in the early church and even people today, they were questioning, can people really come back from the dead? And they denied it. They said, no, that just doesn't happen. There is no resurrection. And Paul says, well, if you deny the resurrection of the dead, then you're denying that Jesus came back from the dead. And if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then what does that mean for those of us who claim to follow him? And what Paul does next is he asks a series of rhetorical questions answering that. What if, let's just suppose for a second, what if Jesus is still dead? What if he didn't actually come back to life? And so Paul says this is what happens. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's pretty depressing. Paul is pretty blunt when he answers that rhetorical question. So people in the early church were saying, nah, Jesus didn't come back from the dead. And he says, okay, well, let's play that game. Let's start asking questions. What if Jesus didn't come back from the dead? And he gives us six repercussions if that were actually true. Number one, you're wasting your time. Paul says in verse 14 that if Jesus is not alive, then your preaching is vain. So really, Paul's saying, I'm wasting my time. If Jesus isn't alive, I'm wasting my time preaching that he is. And Paul says, and you're wasting your time listening to some nobody. If Jesus isn't alive, then why are we here? Is what Paul says. He's saying it's useless. If Jesus is dead, then why are any of us here? Secondly, he says, so my preaching is in vain. And he says, your faith is in vain. You have believed in something useless. Your faith in Jesus would be pointless if he was still buried somewhere. Thirdly, if this is true, then Paul says in verse 15 that we've actually made a liar out of God. Because since the early church, for 2,000 years, Christians have preached and taught that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if that's not true, then we've been making God out to be a liar. And we've misrepresented him. Fourthly, Paul says in verse 17, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then all our Christian values and visions and virtues have accomplished absolutely nothing. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, Paul says, you're still in your sin. So all of our goodness and our morality and the good things that we do, Paul says, that's actually pointless if Jesus is still dead. Because no amount of goodness or morality or good virtues do anything. Fifthly, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, everyone is gone forever. Paul says in verse 18 that those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ, they've perished. And so what he means by that is every time that we've gathered at a funeral and said, hey, they were followers of Jesus, they're in a better place. Hey, they're with Jesus now, their suffering is over. Paul says, if Jesus isn't alive, they're all perishing forever. There is no afterlife, there is no eternal life. If Jesus is still dead, then everyone that we've loved who has passed away, they're gone forever. And lastly, Paul says in verse 19 that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we've wasted our lives and we are most to be pitied. We're living a delusion is what Paul is saying. And I think he says this specifically because if you read about Paul's life, he was imprisoned and beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and abandoned and all. And so he's saying, if I'm spending my life and I only have hope in this life only, then I am most to be pitied. So welcome to church. How depressing is that? Can you imagine if Paul left it there? How depressing would that be? I hope you're beginning to see through Paul's rhetorical questions the absolute necessity of the resurrection. He says, like, what if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? Look at all of these repercussions of what that means, but I love that the Bible doesn't leave it there. Because verse 20, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Like, thank goodness. Right? When we read that, we should go, oh, thank you, God. In fact, Jesus is alive. And in the next few verses, Paul really lays out the reality of what that means for us. What Jesus accomplished when he rose from the dead. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Like, look at what the resurrection accomplished. Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits, which some of you may not understand that, and basically it points back to the Old Testament in Leviticus 23 when they would do their harvesting. The first of the wheat or the first of whatever it was given to God as, you know, an offering to God, but it was also this picture of, hey, the rest of the harvest is coming. This is just the first part of it. And so Jesus is the first person to rise from the dead and stay alive. Other people were resurrected, Lazarus, but he died again. Jesus is the first person to rise from the dead and stay alive. And then Paul compares Adam and Jesus. Death and sin were brought into the world through Adam. And so because of that, all of humanity is broken and sinful, and God's good creation was marred and broken. In Genesis 3:19, we're told that God is speaking to Adam, and he says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Romans 5:12 confirms it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So death and sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and yet life and fullness and redemption and resurrection comes through one man, the God-man, Jesus. Just as all of humanity is represented by Adam and fell into sin, all who put their trust in Jesus, God's redeemed people, will be made alive. Jesus even said this in John 5. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Because Jesus rose from the dead, the curse of sin and death brought about by Adam's rebellion and continued on throughout humanity is actually being reversed. Jesus will destroy his enemies and give the kingdom to God the Father. And Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Jesus actually conquered death because he rose from the dead. So there are several implications of the resurrection of Jesus, what we're celebrating this morning. This means several life-altering realities that we have to grasp. First off, the resurrection of Jesus changes the course of the world. Jesus' resurrection was not just an isolated event. It actually represented the beginning of something much bigger than we often think. Because sometimes we think, well, Jesus rose from the dead, so I get forgiveness of sins and I get to go to heaven one day, right? I've got my ticket, and we view heaven as this disembodied place where we escape to, and then I'm in my white robe and I'm playing my harp on the cloud, and every teen I would talk to be like, I don't want to go to heaven, that sounds so boring. And I was like, I agree with you, that sounds terrible. And that's not what Jesus came to die, to help us escape to some disembodied, floaty place where we just play harps all day. Paul actually says in verse 21 and 22, something much bigger is happening here. God's creation was perfect and whole, and there was no death or sin or darkness. And yet we know Adam and Eve chose to rebel, and that act of sin shattered God's perfect creation and our perfect relationship with him. And yet we're told that God all along had this incredible plan of Jesus' death and resurrection to save not only us, but to save all of creation. That's why, like, Romans 8 talks about that the creation itself is groaning, longing for Jesus to come back. Because it says the creation was subject to futility, to sin because of Adam and Eve's choice. All of creation is broken. It says it's groaning. Oh, Jesus, would you come back and restore us? And Paul says even our own bodies groan. Now, some of you who are older, you get this more than us young guys. You're going, man, my body is really groaning. And Paul says our bodies groan, longing for Jesus to come back and redeem his good creation. So what God is, when Jesus walks out of the tomb, God is actually undoing the curse of sin, which ultimately is death. Paul makes this clear that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be raised from the dead. The goal of Christianity, like I said, is not escapism. It's not some disembodied utopia in the sky where Jesus' death and resurrection helps us escape this terrible place. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was this incredible moment where God was undoing the curse of sin, which the end result of sin is spiritual death and physical death. J.R.R. Tolkien was an author. He was actually a follower of Jesus. He was best friends with C.S. Lewis, and he wrote a number of books, The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, and others. And in his last book in The Lord of the Rings, after the ring has been destroyed, evil has been conquered, there's peace in the land, there's this very interesting conversation that in the book Sam and Gandalf have, and I think J.R.R. Tolkien was trying to point to a greater reality than just this little fiction story. So this is what it says. But Sam lay back and stared with open mouth, and for a moment between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last he gasped, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. If you know anything about why Tolkien wrote those books, it's Gandalf is meant to portray Jesus in those books. And so Christianity can answer that question. Is everything sad going to come true? Yes, eventually. When Jesus returns, all of our suffering and all of the pain and all of the repercussions of our sin are actually going to come untrue as God restores everything back to how it was in the beginning. Because Jesus rose from the dead, the curse of sin is broken, and one day we are going to be back to where it was. No death, no sin, no darkness. God is going to restore earth back to its original glory, and eternal life, you need to hear, it's a physical reality. Eternal life is not some disembodied, floating on a cloud thing. Eternal life is a physical existence where God, it says in the scriptures, he recreates heaven and earth, and he comes and he dwells with us. Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Romans 8, the one that I was talking about, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the resurrection of Jesus is much bigger than this isolated event. It actually changed the course of the world. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus means that death itself will be destroyed. There won't even be a possibility of death. Death will actually cease to exist. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he actually conquered death. And this is so important because deep inside every human being's soul is a resistance to death. We resist the idea of death having the final say. For since the beginning of human history, the Egyptians would embalm people to keep their bodies from decaying. They would bury them with all of their possessions to somehow ease the sting of death. And we do the same thing today. We put dead people in their best clothes and put their makeup on, and we line their coffin with padding, and we're trying in some way to preserve some element of life because we kick back against the sting of death. One reason that we're actually open to belief is that we so desperately want this Easter story to be true. Faith actually grows out of a subsoil of yearning, and something deep in every human being cries out against the reign of death. When we see death, every human being says it's not supposed to be like that. And yet on Easter Sunday, we actually rejoice because Jesus conquered death. Hebrews 2 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." 1 Corinthians 15, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." When Jesus walked out of the tomb, he defeated death. And so as followers of Jesus, we have no fear of dying. That's why Paul can say in Philippians, well, actually, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He says that I'd actually prefer to die and go be with Jesus. He had no fear of death. I'll give you a real concrete example. When I was doing youth ministry in Maple Ridge, there was this horrific car accident where two young teenage girls died. Both of them were killed in the car crash. One was a follower of Jesus. She loved Jesus. She had her faith and her trust in him, and one was not. And both of their funerals were held on the same weekend. And so on Friday afternoon, I sat in the auditorium with 800 other teenagers. And I got to tell you, it was the most depressing, hopeless misery I've ever felt in my life. As they tried to make some type of sense, why did she die? We're never going to see her again. And listen, if your worldview has no room for eternal life or God, well then yeah, you have no hope when someone dies. And so we sat there as 800 people tried to make sense of, I'm never going to see this person again. She's gone forever. Now, Saturday afternoon was the funeral for the girl who had faith and trust in Jesus, and it was night and day difference. Yes, the 800 people were still sad that she passed away, but there was hope. And there was this sense of, yeah, she's actually with Jesus now. And for those of us who trust, we actually get to see her again one day. She's not gone forever. Because Jesus walked out of the tomb, death has been defeated. And so, yeah, death took her now, but death doesn't have the final say. And so it was night and day difference. Followers of Jesus, we have no fear of death because of the resurrection of Jesus. Lastly, the resurrection of Jesus means that we have forgiveness and freedom from sin. For those who surrender and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we are actually free from sin. We have forgiveness, and we're welcomed into this incredible intimacy with God. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then there would be no forgiveness of sins. No eternal life, no intimacy with God. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of mankind's sin. And when Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of the tomb, that was God saying, payment accepted. Romans 4:24 says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses," and look at this, "and raised for our justification." How are we justified? Because Jesus rose from the dead. So today really is a day that we celebrate. We celebrate the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and what he accomplished. We celebrate that Jesus actually changed the entire course of the world. We celebrate that death no longer has final say. And we celebrate that when Jesus returns, death will be destroyed. And so we have no fear of death. And we celebrate that because Jesus rose from the dead, our sin was paid for, and we can actually walk in freedom. So I don't know where you're all at with Jesus. I'm not naive enough to believe that all of us in this room are following him. Many come to church out of tradition or because it's Easter or your family brought you, but I need to tell you something deep in your soul longs for this to be true. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God actually places eternity in each one of our hearts. And so inside every human being's soul, in the very depth of who they are, there is a longing that this would actually be true. And yes, as human beings, we attempt to fill our lives with sex or alcohol or money or fame or power to somehow silence that longing in our hearts, but it never works. Everyone I've talked to, there's no satisfaction or rest when we pursue all of these other things. Every human being knows there's something wrong in the world. Every human being resists death having the final say. And the Bible makes it clear that the answer to all of your deep longings in your soul is Jesus. And so I would love to pray for us as we close our service. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, that we would never, ever, ever tire of hearing about his victorious death and resurrection. And we would constantly, like Paul says in the beginning of the chapter, that we would preach the gospel to ourselves. That we would stand in it, that it, this is the gospel that is saving us. And then let me pray for those of you in this room who maybe have never made that decision. And maybe this Easter 2017 is a day that you go, yeah, I'm tired of trying to find satisfaction and some type of meaning and purpose and all of these other things. I'm actually going to just surrender to Jesus and trust that all of my answers are actually found in him. So I'll invite the worship team to come forward. Let me pray for us. And then we want to respond in worship. That Jesus would actually do this for us. What else can we do but sing and worship and praise him? So Heavenly Father, again, I thank you that the tomb is empty. That Jesus, you are alive. And that because of that, it has profound implications on how we live our lives. Jesus, because you rose from the dead, you actually changed the entire course of human history. That God, you are beginning to undo the curse of sin that your own creation brought into the world. Us human beings, as we've rebelled against you, you are undoing that curse. Jesus, because you rose from the dead, I thank you that we have forgiveness of sin, that your payment on the cross was accepted, that I no longer have to live in my own sin. And Jesus, I thank you that death does not have the final say. That Jesus, you conquered death by crushing Satan. And that when we trust in you, we have no fear of death. And we look forward to the day when you return and you restore all of creation. Like Romans says, our bodies are just groaning and longing for that day. And so God, what can we do but worship and praise you? I pray for those of us in this room who are followers of you, but we are so prone to forget, God. Would you just help us to recapture the absolute miracle and breathtaking wonder that is the death and resurrection of your Son? We would never tire of hearing that. And for those in this room, God, that aren't following you, Jesus, I pray that you would just open their eyes to the reality that this is truth. That they would stop yearning and longing and turning to all of these other empty things that will never satisfy them, that they would turn to the only person who can satisfy them, and that's you, Jesus. So Holy Spirit, as we sing, I just pray that you would have your way, speak to our hearts, that we would be open to responding in the way that you would have us, God. And so we love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your mighty name. Amen. So let's stand and sing together.